Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm the preacher that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 1. If you're not familiar with Ecclesiastes, it's a book found in the Old Testament of the Bible. It's about a man who decided to see if he could find satisfaction and contentment in this life without God. Would his possessions help him find happiness? What about his legacy, the reputation that he leaves behind, or human relationships, or political power, or intellectualism in the pursuit of wisdom? In all of these things, he found himself vexed, so that his conclusion was, vanity of vanities, all of life is vanity. Let's begin in chapter 8, verse 16, and then we'll go straight into chapter 9 for today's program. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. This must have been very hard for Solomon, a man who was known for his incredible wisdom and insight. This must have been so hard for him to admit that even wisdom and the pursuit of knowledge have their limitations, and they are, like everything else in this life on planet Earth, vanity of vanities. So he begins chapter 9 by saying, "For I have taken all this to my heart, and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." The conclusions that he has drawn from his experiment, if you want to call it that, seem plenty logical to him as he says, "For I have taken all this to heart. I've thought about this. I've considered all of this." And he spent much time considering life and vanity, emptiness, and godly contentment. So in the next section of our text, Solomon spends some time examining death and the succinctness of life itself. Righteous men, wise men, their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. This life truly is full of uncertainties and accidents. Who but God knows what will come tomorrow? Every time we wake up in the morning, we should consider that the plans we make are never set in stone. After all, Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says something similar. So instead of always trying to control our lives, maybe it's best for us to sometimes just admit that we don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't even know what will happen 5 minutes from now. And that the Lord's will is always done in the end, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not. This all reminds me very much of the New Testament passage in James 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So when Solomon writes that anything awaits the man, whether it will be love or hatred. I believe he's speaking of things in this life. Because we know from other Bible passages that there is a certainty that comes with eternity. We know where the good person is going, and we know where the bad person is going. To the person who has lived for God and has truly and obediently followed God's will, he will go to heaven. John chapter 5, and this is the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 5 and verse 28, that all of the souls on the judgment day, at the end of time, they will all come forth. He says, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there's certainty there. We know that. We know what will come at the end of all things. So Solomon is saying that it is in this life, your physical, temporal life, that you don't know what tomorrow brings. You could be a very good person after all. You could be a very righteous person, and tomorrow might bring some kind of calamity. Now that has nothing at all to do with your righteousness, because there's not always a connection between those things. Like he pointed out back in chapter 7, there's not always a connection between how good you are or how bad you are, and what sort of things come upon you in this life. Good deeds, bad deeds, good events, or calamities. Let's move on to verse 2 now. It is the same for all, Solomon says. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And afterwards, they go to the dead. Now, we have to understand that Solomon is speaking from the perspective of one who is seeing things in this world, as if God is a non-factor. So if God does not exist, then what really is the point to being righteous? And I think that's what Solomon is trying to say, that if you just look at life as it is, and you take God out of the equation, take eternity, heaven and hell and judgment and all of that, take all of that out of the equation, and we really are left wondering, what's the point behind all of it? What is the point behind this life? When the most righteous person ends up enduring the same fate as the most wicked person, from the sinner to the saint, from the person who keeps his promises to the person who breaks every promise, every single one of us is going to die. What profit is there then in the sacrifice, or keeping oneself spiritually clean from sin? And I believe it is this vexation that leads to the second part of the verse, that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their heart throughout their lives. As it is, we're all just full of evil and insanity anyway, so why resist what feels so natural? If we're going to die anyway, we might as well forget about self-control and purity and die fast and die young. I wonder if this is the sort of question with which the Christians in Corinth were grappling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, the Corinthians were struggling with the concept of the resurrection, the concept of eternal life. And so the Apostle Paul told them in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So clearly, some among them, some of these Christians in Corinth were struggling with this concept. But he says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, well, not even Christ has been raised. And of course, that means that this whole story of Christianity and the message of the gospel is based on a lie. "And if Christ has not been raised," Paul says, "then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain." Isn't it interesting that speaking on the same subject, Paul would use the same terminology as Solomon in Ecclesiastes? That if this life is all there is, and there is no resurrection of the dead, and there is no eternal spirit, no eternal soul that will outlast the body, then just like Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all of life is vanity. Verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Jesus Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And the reason why Paul says that we are of all men most to be pitied is because if we believe in Jesus Christ and we believe there is a resurrection and we believe that we are living for the judgment day and for heaven, then that means by implication, we're not living for this life. We've sacrificed. We've practiced self-control. We have said no to our physical, natural inclinations. For what? For the hope of something that's not real? For the promise of something that could not possibly come to fruition, that never will come to fruition? We are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no God, we just took our one life and wasted it. Just like Solomon said, afterwards, they go to the dead. Verse 4. "For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion." What he's saying is that surely it's better to have life and humility with it than to have great potential strength, but to be dead. Wouldn't you rather be a living dog than a dead lion? "We should never envy those who are dead, because their deeds are done. Their book is closed. But while we can live and grow as individuals, we should do it. And we should do it while seeking God. It is, after all, a matter of perspective." Verse 5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten." And this is the advantage to life, that there is still opportunity to change, because once we die, our chance for repentance is over. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The pulpit commentary says, "The living have at least the consciousness that they will soon have to die. And this leads them to work while it is day, to employ their faculties worthily, to make use of their opportunities." So verse 6 says, "Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." So Solomon seems to admit that there are a few things that make life worth living. Once we die, we will never again be able to enjoy things like marriage, or food, or holidays, and other activities that are exclusive to this life. And although these events will be replaced by indescribably greater things in heaven, at least for the one who diligently follows and serves God, we still need to appreciate the things of this life for what they are, and the happiness that they bring us in our carnal existence. "For they will no longer have a share," says Solomon. There's a great practical application to this passage. Sometimes we hear people say, even Christians will say this, that a dead relative is looking down on them right now. "I can feel Grandpa in the room with us here. I think Daddy is looking down on us, watching us and our accomplishments. My mother's real proud of me right now for what I've done in my life." I think we have this notion that the dead somehow continue to participate in this life, if in an inactive manner. We have this notion that the dead get to keep up on us, that they get to keep up on the news. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says it point blank. They no longer have an activity in this life anymore. When you're dead, your love, your hate, your zeal, all of those things have perished, and you do not have a share in all that is done under the sun. When you die, you don't get to keep checking your email or checking Facebook. You don't get to watch the news to find out what's going on. You don't get to find out who won the Super Bowl. You don't get to find out who won the Olympics. You don't get to look down on and watch your grandkids or your children continue living and existing and keeping tabs on them. I think this is also a great proof text for ghosts, If you're so inclined to believe that there are ghosts or spirits that inhabit houses or other places, this verse comes right out and point blank says that is not the case. They do not participate in this life any longer. Not only that, but you could throw in another verse in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, notice what Peter has to say here. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. Now he's talking, we're starting halfway through a sentence, but he's talking in the context of God's ability to spare or judge people. That God has the power to keep people safe, and he also has the power to bring judgment upon them. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." What's that verse mean there? To keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. It means that when you are an unrighteous individual and you have been judged so by God, when you die, God has the power to keep you under punishment until the judgment day. You can't escape. So there aren't evil spirits and evil ghosts walking around planet Earth inhabiting old houses. No, if they were indeed evil in this life, then they're under punishment right now, awaiting the final judgment day. Not only that, but in Luke chapter 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that we've already alluded to, you notice that the rich man in this story begged Abraham for the opportunity to go back to this life and to warn his brothers about the bad condition that he was in, to warn them not to go down the same spiritual path. And even for the sake of evangelism, even for the sake of witnessing to souls that needed to hear the gospel message, even for that, God would not allow the rich man to come back to this world. Now, to close this section of text, Solomon examines a few things in life that do bring joy to a man. If, as is made clear by the previous verses, that we're going to die one of these days anyway, then we might as well enjoy life and to be content with the blessings of God, but to do it in the right way. Verse 7. "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works." Now, obviously, this is not an injunction to lead a selfish life of pleasure and hedonism, but this is a plea to all who are living to see life for what it really is, short and sometimes very sweet. There's no time for a person to spend his or her existence just focusing on the suffering, just moping, complaining. Instead of this attitude, we ought to seek God and understand the concept of brevity in life, to work hard and take comfort in the fact that all the suffering and all the pain means nothing when compared to the glory of eternal life. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "To a person who has his mind set on God, life is worth living, and it's also worth enjoying for what it is." Verse 8, "Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head." Now, in the culture of Solomon, white garments were a symbol of joy and gladness. Thus, the singers in the temple were arrayed in white linen, 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 12. In the story of Esther, Mordecai was honored with white clothes in Esther 8, verse 15. The angels are similarly decked in white clothes, Mark 16, verse 5. And all the glorified saints are clothed in white in the end in Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and in verse 18. Oil was also symbolic of joy, and it was used on very festive occasions. It's important to note that Solomon is not condoning the gluttonous use of these things or the showy use of these things. See, he's already discussed how earthly goods are never meant to bring lasting contentment. But I think a more important part of this is that this is an encouragement to live for God. Let your clothes be white. Let your soul be white also. Don't live in sin. So you could easily read verse 7 where Solomon says, "Go then, eat and drink and do all this, and God has approved your works." And somebody might want to take that out of context and say, "See, God says we can do whatever we want. We can live however we feel like." And yet the very next verse says, "But whatever you do, whatever it is that makes you happy in this life, whatever your hobby is, whatever your joy is, make sure that you keep your clothes white at all times. He's not talking about literal clothes, of course. He's saying, make sure that whatever you do in this life, whatever your hobbies are, whatever your joy is, whatever your passion is, whatever you do that allows you to enjoy the things of this earth in their context, make sure that you're not sinning while doing them. He says in verse 9 now, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which she has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible on marriage. Isn't it interesting that King Solomon would write such a statement considering the fact that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines? How is it that Solomon is at all credible when he has lived such a life? Perhaps it was in the multiplicity of his wives that he realized the truth of this passage. It is better to have one wife, who you actually love and who shares all the ups and downs of your life than to have 700 wives and be miserable. It would be hard to remember the names of all of those women, let alone gain any deep spiritual marital bond with any of them. The writer understands how important a worthy wife is to her husband. The effects of a bad wife, like Proverbs 21 verse 9 or Proverbs 27 verse 15 say, are contrasted so starkly by the benefits of a good wife, Proverbs 18 verse 22, or in that wonderful passage in Proverbs 31 verses 10 through 31 on the worthy woman. Perhaps it's because Solomon failed so spectacularly at marriage that he, in some ironic way, actually is credible, actually is qualified to say this. How many men in this world, and I certainly hope you're not one of them, but how many men in this world look at the mundane existence of their life? They look at their spouse, they've been married for 20 years or 30 years or longer than that. And somewhere in the back of their mind, deep in their imagination, they wonder what it would be like to have an affair. What it would be like to have another woman. Well, here's Solomon, who had 1,000 women. Here is Solomon, who had whatever he wanted, whatever his heart desired. And here's Solomon saying, it would be better to have the woman, one woman, who you actually love, and who you're committed to all the days of your fleeting life, because she is your reward. Marriage to one person, commitment for a lifetime, that's your reward in life. Now notice, you love her all the days of your fleeting life. Now does that mean just your best days? Does it mean the days when you have money in the bank and everybody's healthy and young and beautiful? Or does it really mean all the days? All the days would include the days where you're deep in debt. All the days would include the days where you're sick. All the days would include the days where you're frustrated with each other, where your children are frustrating you, where your children have disappointed you, when there are problems in the church, problems with a job, problems in the economy. No, you love your wife. You love your spouse. All the days of your fleeting life. Our last verse here in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it verily with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or wisdom in the grave where you are going. When we set our minds to do a job, it should never be half-hearted. The same thought is expressed in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3 or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 11 through 13. We have to remember that whatever we do in this life, we must do it with all of our might because we are working for God and not for ourselves. Now we'll stop right there, and this is where we'll pick up next week and we'll finish out chapter 9. But for now, I just want to offer an invitation to you that if you have any questions about the Bible, if you'd like to study this topic or any religious topic further, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and we would love to sit down and have that Bible conversation with you. Oh,
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montavistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Amen.